We had just gotten through last week with a discussion of prophecy in the land of Eretz Yisrael. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's argument is that the only place in the world where a Jew can achieve his spiritual apex is in the land of Eretz Yisrael. And what does it mean to reach your spiritual apex? To be able to achieve prophecy, to be able to be a Navi. You can only be a Navi in the land of Israel. If you're outside of Eretz Yisrael, no matter how great, no matter how much you perfect yourself in righteousness and spiritual greatness, you cannot achieve prophecy, because it's like planting a superior vine in inferior soil. So the vine won't grow properly, it won't grow to its maximum potential. And the maximum potential of every Jew is this conjunction with Hashem through the prophetic experience. So this is a very, very controversial statement for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi to make, because at face value it's contradicted by so many examples of biblical figures who prophesied outside of Eretz Yisrael. So he has to defend his position. Let's see how he defends it. So would anyone like to read today? We're on page 156. Just the last thing is, ultimately, he said on the bottom of page 155, this elite nation cannot achieve divinity anywhere else, just as the vineyard cannot successfully grow anywhere else except on the mountain, except on that excellent mountain where the grapes will grow strong. Anyone want to volunteer to be our reader today? Marie, go ahead. Sure. Thank you.
Number 13,
top of 156.
The Kuzari asked, but how can that be? From Adam to Moshe, we find prophecy in other lands. Abraham prophesied in Ur Kasdim, and both Yehezkel and Daniel were prophets in Babylon, and Yirmiyahu prophesied in Egypt.
Okay, how do we know that Adam prophesied outside of Israel? Because we know that the Garden of Eden was not in Israel. Well, you could argue, though, well, the Garden of Eden is the holiest of all places. But even after Adam is ejected from Eden, he's not in the land of Israel. At least it's not clear whether he's in the land of Israel. And yet, he's able to achieve prophecy. Moshe Rabbeinu, how do we know that he prophesied outside of Eretz Yisrael? So open up the book of Shemos, and you'll see that the first six chapters of Shemos are actually chapters 6 through 12 are all about Moshe receiving prophecy in the land of Egypt. And of course, even before then, Moshe has prophecies also in Midian as well. So you see that there's the ability to prophesy outside of Eretz Yisrael.
Just Moshe Rabbeinu never got to Eretz Yisrael.
What's that?
Moshe Rabbeinu never got to Eretz Yisrael.
He never even got to Eretz Yisrael.
That's the
idea. There you go. Okay. Avraham prophesies in Ur Kasdim, because when does Hashem say to Avram, Lech Lecha, which we just read, Lech Lecha Me'artzecha, he's there, he's still in his land, when Hashem appears to him and tells him to get up and go. So Avram has a prophecy in Ur Kasdim. And both Yechezkel and Daniel were prophets in Bavel. Yirmiyah prophesies in Egypt. You see, I copied for you the first passage, the first three psukim of the book of Yechezkel on your sheet, on your handout. It says, Vayhi v'shloshim shana barvi b'chamisha l'chodesh v'ani b'tocha gola. Yechezkel even testifies, here I am, on this particular date, I am in the midst of the diaspora, al Nahar Kevar, on the Kevar River, on the Kevar River. Niftuchu hashamayim, the heavens opened up, va'er'er mar'ot Elokim, and I see the vision of God. So he's explaining a prophetic experience. Clearly he's in Babylon. So how can you make such an audacious statement that prophecy can only be achieved in Eretz Yisrael? So we'll have to see how Rabbi Yehuda Halevi defends this. Let's just read, let's go ahead, Marie. Let's read paragraph 14, number 1.
The rabbi said, anyone who prophesies did so either in Eretz Israel or for Eretz Israel's sake. Abraham prophesied in order to travel to Eretz Israel. Yechezkel and Daniel prophesied for the sake of Eretz Israel, namely that the Jewish people would eventually return from their exile to their land. Furthermore, they lived during the First Temple era and saw the divine presence in it. Anyone who had properly prepared himself during this time attained the elite level of prophecy due to its presence. Hence, their attainment of prophecy was also due to the prior dwelling in Eretz Israel.
Okay, so he's basically given us an answer which sort of will help him wiggle out of every situation. What's the answer that Rav Yehuda Levi is giving? Can anyone give us a synopsis of what he's just argued? Yes.
The body of Israel, the children of Israel, or the nevuah of Israel, so it all has to do with Eretz Israel.
Right. Every time you find someone having a nevuah outside of Eretz Israel, it's because of Eretz Israel that they're having that nevuah. Either because it's about going to Israel, or it's about coming out of Eretz Israel, or it's because they lived for part of their lives in Eretz Israel, so there's a remnant or a lingering of the divine presence that rests in them. So that would explain Daniel, it'll explain Yechezkel, it'll explain Yirmiyahu, it'll explain Avraham, because Hashem is telling him, go to Eretz Israel. So it's because of Eretz Israel that you're having this nevuah. Okay, let's go now. We have to explain Adam and Moshe, right? So let's explain Adam and Moshe.
As for Adam, Eretz Israel was the land from which he was created, and it was there that he died, according to our tradition, which tells us that there are four couples buried in the cave of Machpelah: Adam and Chava, Abraham and Sarah, Yitzhak and Rivka, and Yaakov and Leah.
Okay, so he doesn't actually address Moshe directly, because Moshe, I guess you'd say, is subsumed under this category of, he's having a prophecy for the sake of Eretz Yisrael, because the Jews are eventually destined to put the Torah into full practice when they enter into the land. So of course it makes sense that Moshe is having this nevuah, because he's supposed to take the Jewish people out of Egypt and bring them to Eretz Yisrael. Adam is created, his very essence is created from the earth of Eretz Yisrael, as the Medrash relates to us. That God, there's actually different versions of the Medrash. One opinion of the Medrash is that God took particles of earth from all four corners of the earth and created Adam. And another version of the Medrash is that God took earth from Eretz Yisrael specifically and used that as the material from which he created Adam's body. So because Adam was created from the very essence of the land, that's why he was privy to prophecy, even though he was outside the land when he had the prophecy. And of course, it was there that he died. So he was always headed there anyway. So that was his final destination, and that also made him privy to prophecy. And how do we know that Adam died in Eretz Yisrael? Because we know, according to tradition, that there are four couples buried in Ma'arat HaMachpelah, in the Machpelah cave, and the first pair is Adam and Chava. So we know that since Adam and Chava are buried in Eretz Yisrael, that's where eventually Adam passed away. So this would also support the argument that Adam was always headed into that direction, and it was on that basis that he had his prophecy, both in the garden and outside the garden. Now, you know, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi must have a very strong reason for wanting to bolster this argument that Nevuah only happens in Eretz Yisrael. So I want us just to recall what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's worldview is that makes him so adamant that this thesis is true, despite the various arguments that we can make against it. There's another time when Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has this adamant argument about the limitations of prophecy, when he talks about non-Jews. If you remember going back to our first essay, Rabbi Yehuda was adamant that non-Jews are not capable of prophecy. And of course, we had several challenges at that time as well. We said, well, what about the fact that there were non-Jews like Bilam and like Eov and Eov's friends, who the Torah itself records, the Tanakh records, that they were privy to prophecy. And there, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi didn't even bother asking the question and answering the question. And we had to fill in the blanks for him, and we had to say that either the non-Jews who are recorded in Scripture as having said things were not actually saying words of prophecy, Or you think that they were non-Jews, but they were really Jewish. In other words, you could maybe perhaps make that argument about Eo's friends who said words of prophetic knowledge. But either way, what drives, what is the driving force behind Rav Yehuda Halevi's philosophy? What makes him so committed? Like, why is he so, why is he pigeonholing himself into this, painting himself into a corner, as it were, by limiting the power of prophecy? What drives him to do this? Anyone want to conjecture why he feels so compelled to stick with this? This is my story and I'm sticking with it. Yes?
Well, it seems to be this whole world view. It all fits into a package of, that the Jew is more elevated than the non-Jew and stuff, so it all goes together.
Right, and if we wanted to state it as an overarching philosophy, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi holds that divinity inheres in people, places, and things. Whereas other Rishonim, other medievalists that are contemporaries of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, argue that this idea of divinity, of the Shekhinah resting within people, places, and things, is a much more abstract concept. There's much more of a separation between the physical world and the spiritual world. And therefore, you can't say that the Shekhinah is confined to one place or to one kind of person. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's whole worldview is that a concretization of matters that involve spiritual or the divine. That they have to be concretized and confined into physical things, places, and people in order to have meaning for the human experience. So therefore, and part of the specialness of the Jewish people that goes along with this whole worldview is that the Jewish people have the special ability that no other human being has, this ability towards prophecy. And in order to reinforce that, because he also says that just like divinity inheres in one segment of humanity, it also inheres in one segment of geography. It only inheres in Eretz Yisrael. So this worldview is predicated on a mystical approach. And when I say the word mystical, I know that it's a cliched word. The word mystical here means that there can be an integration between the physical and the divine realms. The two actually connect with each other. And the two, you can therefore look at physical things in the world and say that there's a supernatural quality to certain things in this physical world, and other things are just purely mundane. That's the idea of Kedusha for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and it's the whole worldview that the physical world is suffused and infused with a mystical kind of supernatural order behind everything in the physical world, some to more degrees and some to less degrees. Yes.
So why wouldn't it be enough for him to say that keeping the Torah is what makes the Jews different than the rest of the other people in the world? Why does he have to go to prophecy?
Because keeping the Torah is something that anyone can do. Anyone can do that. A Gentile can keep the Torah too. So does that make the Gentile just as special as the Jew? There has to be something inherent within the individual that when he or she who is special does that activity, that raises the level. When a Jew shakes a lulav, it means one thing. When a Gentile shakes a lulav, it means something totally different. When a Jew shakes a lulav, he's actually rocked to the cosmos. When a non-Jew shakes a lulav, he's taken a vegetable and picked it up and put it down.
So you're strengthening my question.
Yes, why? How am I strengthening your question?
Because you just said it's different when a Jew keeps the Torah.
Yes.
So I'm saying, why isn't it enough for him to say that what makes the Jews special is keeping the Torah, not prophecy?
Ah, okay, very good, very good. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, perfection is defined as prophecy. So your question, right? I was looking at it from the other direction. Your question is, why not say the thing that makes the Jew special is that every time a Jew does a mitzvah, there's a special connection and the special spiritual achievement that a Jew achieves, which the Gentile does not achieve. Because for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the performance of mitzvot is something that is universal to all Jews, but he also subscribes to the idea that every Jew has a maximum potential that most Jews do not rise to, and that is the prophetic experience. For him, And you have to also realize the milieu in which he is writing. Prophecy is something that's universal to all faiths. It is considered to be the ultimate achievement of the human experience to be able to communicate and be communicated to from God. And without that, you're not really achieving the human maximum potential. That's what he believes. He believes this. It's ingrained from his Islamic worldview, from his philosophical worldview, from the Christian worldview. It's part of societal norms, that's what makes a human being achieve perfection, through nevuah. And it's supported by the Torah, because we see that the most elevated and exalted Jews throughout history have been the Nevi'im, have been the people who have achieved prophecy. Okay? Yeah.
But he didn't have nevuah, and nobody in his generation did. It was all taken away. So how does he validate what he knows?
Because we're in exile. We're in Gullus.
No, it was taken away because of the Yitzhahara for Avodah Zarah. Wasn't that supposed to happen?
Well, that's one Gemara. It's not clear whether Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says that Gemara is a metaphor, mm-hmm. or whether it's supposed to be taken literally. Because we never find him quoting that Gemara. It's interesting. He doesn't quote it, and the Rambam doesn't quote it, and a lot of people who discuss the way prophecy works don't actually quote that Gemara.
It's just funny that he says everybody should rise to that level. Nobody does. Like this day and age, nobody has prophecy.
No one's capable of it today. But the highest level is to aspire towards. Remember, you need to have three things in order to achieve prophecy. Remember our vine example. You need the soil, you need the vine, and you need the cultivation. So we have today the vine, that's the Jewish people. We have the soil, we have Eretz Yisrael. But we don't have the proper cultivation because we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, which allows us to do all of the mitzvahs that we need to do in order to achieve prophecy. Mm-hmm. Yes?
How does Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's position fit in with the story of Yonah?
Ah, that's going to be in our next. Oh. It's going to be at the bottom of page 157. But he says he's going to tell us that the story of Yonah fits in perfectly. What does Yonah do? He flees God. How do you flee from God? That's it.
But didn't he prophesy about people in Israel? Does that
he not? Prophesied about people outside of Israel, in Nineveh. Oh. Nineveh is somewhere in Babel, or somewhere in the Babylonian Empire. I think they say it's in modern Iraq today. There's a place called Nineveh, which is supposedly the same Nineveh. But in any event, like he says, he was fleeing from the land of prophecy. Okay. So that seems to be what is causing Rabbi Yehuda Halevi to invest in this theology. But it's not just coming out of nowhere. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi also is supported by the Medrash, and that's what I have for you on the sheet over here, from the Yalkut Shimoni in Yecheskel. The Yalkut Shimoni, by the way, is a secondary source of Midrashim, because the Yalkut always is really what the word Yalkut means is a collection and the anthology of Medrash from earlier sources, but it's a very convenient way of accessing Medrash on a particular pasuk. So if you take a look in source number 2, this is at the very beginning of the Yalkut Shimoni Midrash on Sefer Yechezkel. It says, Hayo haya devar Hashem, that Yechezkel says that the word of God was upon me, which is really a citation from pasuk Gimel in Yechezkel, where it says, Hayo haya devar Hashem el Yechezkel ben Buzi HaKohen, the Eretz Kasdim, in the land of the Chaldeans, which is Bavel, Al Nahar Kavar, in the Kavar River, Vatihi Alav Sham, Yad Hashem, and the hand of God was upon him. So the Medrash says, Ad Shelo Nivchera Eretz Yisrael, Hayu Kol Ha'aratzot Kisherot Le, I think it's Le Dabrut, although I may be mispronouncing the word, maybe it's Le Dibrot, but I think it's Le Dabrut. So before Eretz Yisrael was chosen, all lands were equally viable for prophecy. Now, this is not what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was saying. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says you have to go all the way back to Adam HaRishon and figure out how he could prophesy outside of Eretz Yisrael. Because he learns that Eretz Yisrael had been designated with inherent Kedusha all the way from the time of creation. But the Medrash doesn't say that. The Medrash says that all lands had been equally available for Nevuah, That's what the word dabrut means, for communication from God. But mishenivchara Eretz Yisrael yatzu kol sha'ar ha'aratzot. But once Eretz Yisrael was chosen as designated as the land of the Jewish people, presumably from the time either of Moshe Rabbeinu or perhaps even from the times of Avraham Avinu, then the only place where you could achieve prophecy was in the land of Israel. V'im tomar, maybe you'll argue, dan ani min ha-neviyim shenidbar imahem b'chutz la'aretz. So the Medrash says, but look at the fact that Hashem has communication to so many prophets in a post-Torah period in chutz la'aretz. Lo nidbar imahem ela bizchut avot. So one answer that the Medrash gives, that the prophecy was really non-normative because it was in the merit of the patriarchs. Shenamar ko amar Hashem min I kolech mi bechi v'goymer v'yesh tikva la'achariteich. That all of this are words of consolation. Remember, this is the pasuk that Hashem says to Rachel. Mm-hmm. Rachel mevaka al baneha. Rachel, today is her yortzeit. Yeah. Rachel is crying for her children. And Hashem says, min I kolech mi bechi, do not cry, Rachel imenu. I am consoling you by communicating with your children. And therefore, one explanation that the Medrash gives is that even though, yes, it's true that they prophesy outside of Eretz Yisrael occasionally, it's in the Zuchus of the Avos special case. The Yesh Omrim, others say in the Medrash, Afal pi shenidbar imahem b'chutz la'aretz, lo nidbar imahem ela b'makom tahara al mayim. Some say that, yes, it's true that Hashem will sometimes give prophecy in chutz la'aretz, but only in a place of great purity, like a body of water. Shenamar va'ani hayiti al nahar ovel, va'omer va'ani hayiti al yedei ha'nahar ha'gadol hu chidekel, va'omer hayo haya devar Hashem yecheskel ben buzi ha'kohen, etc. Every time you find either Yirmiyah or Yecheskel or Daniel having a prophecy, it's nearby a body of water. And so therefore that's an indication that although normally chutz la'aretz is an impure place not primed for prophecy, but if there's a body of water nearby, it's sort of a safe zone. V'yesh omrim nidbar imo ba'aretz v'nidbar imo b'chutz la'aretz shenemar hayo haya. Haya shenidbar imo ba'aretz, hayo rather shenidbar imo ba'aretz, haya shenidbar imo b'chutz la'aretz. And another answer, which seems to be what Rebbe Yehuda Halevi is subscribing to, that the way that we can explain how Yechezkel was capable of nevuah in chutz la'aretz is because God had previously communicated prophetically with Yechezkel in Eretz Yisrael. So because he had communicated him with him previously in Eretz Yisrael, Yechezkel had a remnant of divinity within him that carried him through and allowed him to continue the prophetic experience in Bavel. And Rabbi Elazar ben Tzadok omer, harehu omer kum tse al habika, magid shahabika kesheira ledibur. And finally, Rabbi Elazar ben Tzadok says that I have another answer, that God tells Yechezkel to go to the plain. The word bika means either a plain or a valley. And this indicates that a valley, too, is a place that even in chutz la'aretz you can achieve prophecy. The bottom line is that you see that the Midrash seems to be supporting Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's contention. Prophecy is meant only for Eretz Yisrael. If you find people prophesying outside of Eretz Yisrael, you got to come up with a teretz. You got to come up with some kind of explanation how it's possible. So one is it's by a body of water, it's in the zuchus of the Avos, it's in a valley, or it's because the person himself previously prophesied in Eretz Yisrael and then shifted over to Chutz La'aretz. But that basically is the support text for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. It's actually going to bolster his argument. Let's go a little bit further, because I want us to get to the story about Cain and Hevel. At least let's get started with it. So please go and read paragraph number 3 on page 157.
This is the land which is called in front of God, about which scripture states, God's eyes are constantly upon it. This is also born out from the story of Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel. It was on this land that jealousy and desire first arose between Cain and Hevel, when they strove to find out which one of them was worthy of taking their father's place as the elite and heart. The one chosen would inherit Eretz Israel and would attach himself to divinity, while the other brother would be as the peel of the fruit. Subsequently, Hevel was killed at the hand of his brother, making the position of Adam's successor vacant. Scripture then records that Cain left God's presence, meaning that he was driven out of Eretz Israel, where they had lived up until this time, and became a vagrant and wanderer throughout the land.
Okay, let's hold it here. So in this paragraph, Rabbi Yehuda Levi has said two things to us. Number one, when we think about the way the Torah describes Eretz Israel, it says, Tamid einei Hashem Elokech Abba, Mereshit Hashana V'ad Acharit Shana. That God's eyes are constantly fixated on the land of Israel from the beginning of the year until the end of the year. So what do those words mean? What do those words mean that God's eyes are constantly upon the land of Israel? What are those words? I mean, how else would you understand those words? There is another way of understanding them, by the way. You could understand those words to mean that there's a special type of hashkacha pratis, a special kind of divine providence that exists in the land of Israel, such that Hashem is much, there's much less wiggle room to make mistakes in Eretz Yisrael than there is in Chutz La'aretz. I don't mean to scare you, you should still go to Eretz Yisrael. But if God is fixated always on what's going on in Eretz Yisrael, that means that you have to be on your best behavior when you're going to Eretz Yisrael. And that could be, simply mean, that could be the simple explanation of what Scripture means when it says that God is constantly looking at Eretz Yisrael. Another thing that, you know, the Torah itself actually records is that Eretz Yisrael is more dependent upon God's providence than other lands. Because, in a sense, Hashem sort of lets other lands be more self-reliant, not as dependent upon Hashem's constant intervention into the workings of the state. The contrast that the Torah makes is between Egypt and Eretz Yisrael. Egypt is a place where you don't have to worry about water because you have the Nile. And as a result, you can plant, don't give it a second thought. When the Nile overflows, it'll irrigate the soil and everything will grow well. Eretz Yisrael is not so easy. It's not that simple to be able to succeed. You need Hashem's the constant intervention in order to ensure that your crops will grow well. And Hashem did this very deliberately because he wants those who live in Eretz Yisrael to feel a greater sense of dependence upon him. And that's why the Torah says, Tamid einei Hashem Elokech Abba, that God's eyes are constantly upon it, meaning that I know that you are much more dependent upon me in Eretz Yisrael, and therefore I want you to know that I'm constantly involved in what's going on there. But for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, those words mean something metaphysical as well. It means that Hashem is a local phone call. Hashem is right there. And therefore, if you want to be able to achieve Nevuah, you have to go to where you can find the Shekhinah and not expect the Shekhinah to come to you. And we learn about this also when we read about the stories of Moshe and Aharon. That Rashi tells us in Parshas Bo, if I'm not mistaken, that there was a time when Hashem would not appear to Moshe and Aaron inside the city, where the capital city, where Paro's seat of government was, that it was a place of tumah, and God would not allow that chilul Hashem of allowing people to prophesy inside the city itself, which was full of idolatry. So you see that very principle itself, even in Rashi, who also gives this very kind of concretized nature or a connection between the physical and the spiritual when we talk about the power of prophecy. Do you know what I'm referring to when I say that? You know that famous Rashi, that where Rashi says that God would not speak to Moshe and Aharon inside the city where Paro was living because there was too much idolatry. Moshe and Aharon had to leave town, had to go to the outskirts of the city before they could hear the voice of Hashem. So you see that very principle is true, even though it's perhaps more expanded in Rashi that Nevuah could take place in Chutz La'aretz, as long as it's not in the midst of idolatry. But the principle is, for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, like the Medrash points out, you have to be in a place of where God elevates the physical place in order for God to be able to rest his prophecy there. But then he says something else. Then he talks about Cain and Hevel. And we're going to start the conversation today about Cain and Hevel, and I'd like to continue it, please God, next week. The story of Cain and Hevel has a number of different interpretations as to try and figure out what exactly their dispute was about. Clearly, there were elements of jealousy, elements of resentment, of wanting to be the favored child. But Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi adds an additional dimension to the whole dispute between Cain and Hevel. For Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, that story fits in perfectly with his entire thesis. They were fighting over the rights of who's going to be the heir of the land of Israel. That's what the whole fight was about. Yes? Anyone?
No.
Okay.
So you mean that Cain and Hevel, maybe one of the brothers were like...
They were competing over who's going to be the chosen brother. Who's going to be the one who's going to inherit Eretz Yisrael? That's what the machlokus was over. And the reason why the stakes were so high is because since Eretz Yisrael is the place for the grapes, for the perfect vine to grow, like we mentioned last week, the brother who would be chosen to inherit the land of Israel would also be the brother who would be the excellent vine in our analogy. And the other brother would be tafel. He would be ancillary. He would be secondary. And Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi had said this whole thesis about this divine elite gene, as we had tried to explain it, that exists from the family line, starting from Adam, going down to Shet, Seth, and then going down through a line that goes to Noah, and then goes to Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and then eventually to Yaakov's 12 sons. There's a certain genetic spiritual element that exists within this family line that does not exist within any other human being that's alive during these early generations of humanity. And therefore, Cain and Hevel were arguing over who's going to be the inheritor of that special spiritual quality. If I get Eretz Yisrael, Cain said, then I will be the inheritor, I will be the heir of that special spiritual gene, and I'll be able to pass it on to my descendants. And you, Hevel, will be consigned to be that segment of humanity that's secondary. And Hevel wanted the very same thing. And that was their reason for offering karbanos. Because they really wanted to be able to appeal to God, choose me, choose me. I want to be the one. No, I want to be the one. And eventually what happens is that Cain becomes so infuriated when he sees that Hevel's karban is accepted and his is not. And he assumes that Hevel is the obstacle to my becoming the chosen one, that he kills Hevel in order to be able to be the only one left standing so that he will be the heir of that special gene. Okay? So I want us to elaborate on that story for next time, because there's a lot there. There's a lot of tochen in the story of Cain and Hevel. And we're going to see the commentary of the Abarbanel, who actually cites Rav Yehuda HaLevi in his commentary of the Cain and Hevel story as a support for his thesis, which is very similar to this. So we'll hold it here for today, and we'll continue. Mirz Hashem.